Thank you for listening to Understanding Christianity. I am your host, Pastor Sean Cole. I'm the lead pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sterling, Colorado. I also serve as an adjunct instructor at Colorado Christian University. Thank you for listening to the podcast today. You know, we are living in a very weird age with this COVID-19 pandemic, where every day across social media, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, you see a bunch of weird things that Christians put out that make you just stop and scratch your head. For example, I've heard a lot of people say things like, well, when the vaccine comes out, if you're taking the vaccine for COVID-19, you are taking the mark of the beast. And so there's this big government conspiracy to get everybody to take the mark of the beast. And so there's just some weird things like that. And so as I've thought about our evangelical culture right now in America, and really how it's been influenced over the past 100, 150 years, there are four isms that I think have dramatically impacted the way evangelical Christians think about different topics and about theology and about just the way that they understand the world. And so this COVID-19 pandemic has brought to the forefront how many American evangelicals have been influenced by faulty theology. I think that this fear of the pandemic and other things have really brought these four major isms to the forefront. Before I tell you what these four isms are, I want you to know that the antidote to these is confessional Reformed theology. So what are these four isms? Well, the first ism is Pelagianism. This view is named after the British monk Pelagius. He obviously had some interactions with Augustine back in the 400s, and he denied the teaching of original sin inherited from Adam as actually blasphemous. He called it blasphemous. He said this, quote, "A sin propagated by generation is totally contrary to the Christian faith. Sin is not born with man, but is committed afterward by man. It's not the fault of nature, but of free will." So ultimately, we're born morally neutral. We can choose to sin or we can choose not to sin. We have not inherited Adam's sin or guilt. Now, obviously, Pelagianism was declared heretical at the early church council of Carthage in 418. So I'm just going to address, let me just kind of give you the four isms before I address this whole issue with the mark of the beast. Pelagianism is the first ism. You've got pietism, which is an unhealthy focus on inward growth and navel gazing. You also have revivalism. And then you have dispensationalism. Okay, so I'm observing the culture right now of Christianity, and I can't tell you how it's been impacted by dispensational, pietistic, Arminian or semi-Pelagian revivalism. And it's coming to forefront in this whole issue of, can a Christian inadvertently take the mark of the beast if it is such that it's the vaccine? So here's the question. Let's just talk about the mark of the beast, and let's talk about this vaccine and if it's the mark of the beast and all this fear-mongering that's going on. Let's just ask a basic question. If you are truly a Christian, is it possible to even take the mark of the beast? What this doctrine teaches, that if you're a Christian, you can take the mark of the beast, it denies the doctrine of election, and it denies the doctrine of eternal security. Now, let's just read Revelation 13. I haven't done a lot of Revelation on this podcast. I did teach through it. I've taught through it many times. Let me just lay my cards on the table. I am not a dispensationalist. That's kind of been the popular view for the past 30, 40 years. I am more amillennial in my understanding of end times and eschatology. I look at the book of Revelation and I look at it more symbolically as things that are happening right now and also things that will happen in the future. So dispensationalism has kind of crept in and impacted the way a lot of people understand end times. And so let's just stop and talk about dispensationalism for a moment. Dispensationalism has this idea that there are two distinct plans of God that relate to Israel and the church. So, in dispensational theology, Christ in his first coming came to offer the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. That was God's plan A, to offer the kingdom. And if they would have accepted that offer from their Messiah, then Jesus would have set up an earthly type of kingdom where he would reign as David's son from Jerusalem. And so since the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, God then turned to plan B, which was to deal with the Gentiles and to deal with the church. And so one of the key proponents of dispensational theology is that there are two distinct plans for the church and for Israel. So in dispensational theology, there are two distinct plans. And so that's why you have to have a pre-tribulation rapture, which I don't believe there is. They believe in a pre-tribulation rapture where God gets rid of or raptures the Gentile church, takes them up. It's a secret rapture. It's a rapture for the church. It comes before a great time of tribulation. And so once the church is out of the way, once the church is back up in heaven, God can go back to plan A and deal with the Jewish people. And so there's a literal seven-year period of tribulation where the Antichrist comes up. He makes a peace treaty with Israel. It's broken 3.5 years. And then you have an intense time of tribulation at the end of that 3.5 years. And then that's when Jesus actually comes back. So they really, in dispensational theology, they have two second comings of Jesus. They have the secret rapture where Jesus comes secretly for the church. And then they have the actual second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation where Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom on earth for a literal thousand-year reign. Now, we can get into a lot of the issues related to dispensational theology, but let me just tell you where I lay my cards out. So I believe that the Bible teaches that there is one people of God. This is what traditional covenant theology teaches. That there is, in covenant theology, which is what is Reformed theology, and so here's the weird thing. You will find many Calvinists who may be dispensational. And so they're not really Reformed. So we need to make sure we understand labels, okay? Now, they may use the term that they're Reformed in their theology, but technically, if you're dispensational, you're really not Reformed. You can believe in the 5 points of Calvinism and the soteriology issues related to Calvinism, and hold to dispensational theology about end times and about God's distinct plan for Israel and the church, but you're not technically Reformed in the truest and purest sense of the word. Because in covenant Reformed theology, God has one people represented by the saints in the Old Testament, saints in the New Testament, all believers at all times. There's one people of God called the church, the elect, the bride of Christ. In dispensational theology, God has two distinct people, Israel and the church. Israel is an earthly ethnic people, while the church is a heavenly people. In Reformed covenant theology, God has one overall plan of redemption, starting with Adam, where God's purpose was to call his people into one body, the church, which comprises Old and New Testament believers. In dispensational theology, God has two separate plans. He plans an earthly kingdom for Israel to be realized in a literal thousand-year millennium, and a heavenly plan for the church, which will be raptured out of the great tribulation. In covenant Reformed theology, The purpose for Christ's first coming was to die for our sins and establish the new Israel, the new temple, the new people, the fulfilled realization of all the Old Testament prophecies that came true in Christ and in the church. So that's very important. So all of those Old Testament prophecies about a people, about the temple, about all of these things in covenant reform theology, we see those as fulfilled in Christ in his first coming and in the church, not in a later time during a tribulation or a millennium. And so in dispensational theology, the purpose of Christ's first coming was to establish the messianic kingdom to the Jews of his day. Like I said earlier, if the Jews of his day would have accepted Jesus' offer to this earthly kingdom, it would have been established immediately, where Jesus would have ruled as king from Jerusalem. In covenant theology, in Reformed covenant theology, the New Testament becomes the interpretive grid in explaining the Old Testament prophecies, whereas in dispensational theology, the Old Testament stands alone, and the prophecies that are fulfilled in the future millennium are for ethnic Israel. They don't see that being fulfilled in Christ in the church. So let me just kind of give you an example of how we as Reformed Calvinists, covenant theologians, would understand a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. So, for example, in the Old Testament, in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Okay. This is an Old Testament prophecy about that day where God will rebuild the temple of David. Now, what does that mean? Well, for a dispensationalist, they look at that Old Testament prophecy and say, okay, in the final day, whether that's during the millennium reign or sometime in the far future, there's going to be a literal temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, because we have a prophecy here about a rebuilt temple. But if you go to the New Testament interprets that passage in Amos and helps us understand how that was fulfilled. So at the Jerusalem Council, and we can talk about that at another time, but let's just read Acts 15, 11 through 18. "But we believe that we will be saved the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." That's Peter speaking. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old.'" So what does James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, do? He actually quotes that passage from Amos about a rebuilt temple of David, and how does he interpret it? How does he interpret it? Basically what he says is, it's not a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt in the future. He says it's happening right now. It's the people of God coming together, both Jews and Gentiles, who are saved by grace that God is making into a spiritual temple, a dwelling place of God. So the apostolic interpretation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of an Old Testament passage that may at first appear to be about a physical temple being rebuilt is actually interpreted spiritually to refer to Jews and Gentiles being the one people of God. So when you have dispensational theology, there's this whole idea that there's going to be this future time of 7-year tribulation. The church is going to be raptured out. They're not going to experience any type of tribulation, and then there's going to be a literal millennium of 1,000 years. Okay, let me give you the amillennial understanding of this whole thing. We believe that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he established the the kingdom in the sense that his rule and reign is a present reality, but there's also a future consummation that will happen at the end of the age. In covenant theology, there are two ages, this age and the age to come. So we are now living in this age, the church age. And right now we're living in a symbolic thousand-year reign. It's not literal thousand years, but it's a time where the church is always going to be what they call church militant. We're always going to be under attack. We're always going to be persecuted. We're always going to be on the fringes. So right now we are living in a time where there's going to be persecution. There's going to be wrath against the church. There's going to be times of trials. And so, yes, the church for the past 2,000 years has undergone periods of extreme tribulation. Now, I do believe there will be a period of intense tribulation right before Jesus comes back. And so we as Reformed covenant theologians do not believe in a secret pre-tribulation rapture of the church so that God can go back to plan B with the Jewish people. We believe that when Jesus came, he established the people of God in the new covenant, both Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, and there's one people of God. And so when Jesus comes back, it's a simultaneous, one-time, back-to-back event. He comes back, and then there's the resurrection. Those who are dead will go first. Those who are still alive will be caught up in the air. It's a one resurrection, and it's a one literal second coming of Christ. And there will be times of wrath or times of tribulation that we will have to endure. And so what dispensationalism does is it gets Christians out of having to experience any type of persecution. And so the question then becomes, okay, what then is the mark of the beast, and can a true Christian take it? Well, if you're a dispensationalist, you would say that, well, a true Christian is going to be raptured out before this happens. So what's going to end up happening then is that during the seven-year period of tribulation, that's when the mark of the beast is going to be instituted, and then there are people that are going to be taking it during that time. So there's some confusion here even about between what a dispensationalist believes, because if this vaccine comes across and you're taking it, maybe you're secretly taking it now, and then you're not going to get raptured. And so there's some weird things involved in that. But let's just go to Revelation chapter 13. So Revelation 13 has the two beasts. The first beast is the beast rising out of the sea. This is who I believe is the Antichrist. I believe that he will be a literal person at the end of the age, but I think it's the personification of all types of totalitarian, anti-Christian governments and leaders that have spanned the course of time. But I want you to notice something that verse 8 and 10 said. 8 through 10 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Okay, let me just give you a clue here. When John uses all who dwell upon the earth, if you go back and read Revelation, all who dwell upon the earth, that is code word for unbelievers. Unbelievers are those who dwell on the earth, those whose home is not in heaven, those whose home is on the earth. So all who dwell on the earth will worship it, the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Okay, so let's just ask the question. Who is not going to take the mark of the beast or worship the beast? Now, this doesn't even talk about taking the mark of the beast at this point. It's just talking about worshiping the beast. If your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, you are sealed by God's sovereign election. Okay, this goes back to the doctrine of election. Before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose a fixed number of people to be saved. He wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, you go to Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Okay. And then, so sovereign election is the key here. And if you go and read the book of Revelation, how do we know the identity of those who are believers? We've been sealed on our foreheads. We're the ones who've been sealed on our foreheads. Now, obviously, this is symbolic because I've never seen your seal if you're a Christian, and you've never seen my seal on my forehead. So when the Bible talks about being sealed on the forehead, it indicates God's sovereign ownership of his people. He has sealed us. Okay, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our redemption. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The doctrine of sovereign election means that a true Christian will not worship the beast or inadvertently take the mark of the beast. Why? Because we are eternally chosen by God. So the doctrine of election also works with the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints. If God chose you in eternity past before the foundation of the world to be saved, he will keep you saved to the end. And so a true Christian cannot lose his or her salvation or inadvertently take the mark of the beast. It flies in the face, number one, of God's sovereign election, and it also flies in the face of eternal security and perseverance of the saints. So let me just say it loud and clear. A true believer in Jesus Christ will not worship the beast, will not take the mark of the beast, will not be inadvertently tricked into doing this. Why? Because God has sovereignly chosen you, and he will ensure that you endure to the end. That's why in verse 10, notice God's sovereignty in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. In other words, God is sovereign over these circumstances. If these things are to happen, they're going to happen under God's sovereignty. Here's the call for endurance and faith of the saints. So why do we endure? Why do we have faith? Because God has sovereignly chosen us. God has written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. God is sovereign over every detail of our lives. And so we are not going to do anything that God in his decree has not ordained to happen. And God in his decree is not going to ordain for a true Christian to worship the beast or take the mark of the beast. So when you take dispensationalism and you bring in the whole idea that you can lose your salvation or there's no sovereign election, then you get into the whole semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism or any type of view where you can somehow lose your salvation. Okay, so what's the antidote, at least to this whole issue of the mark of the beast and this whole Christians inadvertently taking it and being duped into it and not understanding what's going on? The antidote is Reformed theology. God has a plan and a purpose. He has a sovereign decree that he made before the foundation of the world, that he is going to choose a people. He's going to write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He's going to save those people. He's going to seal those people. And he's going to make sure that they reach their final destination in heaven. So from first to last, God sovereignly ensures that his plan will be fulfilled for the elect. So if you're a person that believes you're going to take the mark of the beast as a true Christian, then what you must deny is that God hasn't elected you, God hasn't written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then you can somehow lose your salvation. And if you chose to believe God by your own free will, then you can choose to stop believing in Christ by your own free will and worship the beast. So the antidote to this is the doctrine of unconditional election and perseverance of the saints in eternal security. Now let's talk about dispensationalism. The antidote to dispensationalism is covenant reform theology, that God has one unified plan that unfolded all the way back with Adam, was realized in the Old Testament with types and shadows, and all of those prophecies came true in the coming of Christ, who is the true temple, who is the ultimate Israel of God, and he has grafted his people together into one body, the church. And so there's one unified plan that God is orchestrating throughout history to redeem his people. Okay, so we've talked about dispensationalism. We've talked about Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Let's talk about what also I'm seeing is this kind of pietism. Pietism. Pietism is basically not piety. Okay, so let's just make a distinction between pietism and piety. Biblical piety is you have been saved by grace. You have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And so you live a life that's pleasing to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to God's perfect law as summarized in the Ten Commandments as well as the other moral imperatives in the Bible. So piety is pursuing holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit out of gratitude that God has saved you, and you're doing this on the basis of being justified by faith alone. Pietism is doing a bunch of internal gazing at your level of sanctification or your level of faithfulness to wonder if you've done enough to somehow either earn God's love, keep yourself in God's love, you measure yourself against other believers, you tend to be over legalistic, you live by a bunch of rules like how long have you had your quiet time, and you're always living in fear, wondering if you've done enough to measure up to this level of spirituality. And oftentimes the level of spirituality that you're measuring yourself up to is not really a biblical standard, it's more of a evangelical cultural standard. Did I listen to K-Love enough today? Did I have a 30-minute quiet time today? Did I pray long enough? Did I do enough Christian conferences? Did I go to that Christian conference? It's all based upon outward behavior, and then you're looking at your level of faithfulness as opposed to looking outside of yourself to Christ. So biblical piety says we are progressively being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to God's law because God is working in us, Philippians 2:13, to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And we will fail at times. But the basis of our identity in Christ is in our justification, not in our sanctification. That is very important. My whole book, Your Identity in the Trinity, deals with this reality that being comes before doing, that the ground for our identity is in who we are in the three persons of the Trinity, ultimately based in the doctrine of election and justification, and then out of that flows our obedience. So, you are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ. So when you trusted Christ for salvation, all of your sins were credited to Jesus, and you bear those sins no more. You're no longer guilty. You're no longer under condemnation. God can accept you as forgiven. But in addition to that, all of Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to you so that you stand secure in the righteousness of Christ, not your own. God can legally declare you not guilty in a permanent, lasting standing or position of being forever accepted before God. It's a permanent justification. It's a permanent acceptance. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an objective reality where you are permanently secure, you're permanently accepted, you're permanently declared not guilty. That is a position that never changes. You're justified once and for all. And out of that identity, then you pursue holiness in your sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you will fail, take two steps forward and three steps back. And that's just the journey of the Christian life. But here's where pietism confuses the order. Pietism bases your identity, bases your assurance in your sanctification and not in your justification. In other words, pietism says, look at your progress to see how well you're doing. Look at the steps that you're taking to see how faithful you are to God. Instead of resting in who you are in Christ as a justified believer, you look at your progress. Pietism comes oftentimes in legalistic measures where you compare yourself to other people. So for example, piety, biblical piety would say, the means of grace that God has given for us to grow are scripture reading, prayer, fellowship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, corporate worship where we gather to sing and to give and to hear preaching. And those are God's means to help us grow. Pietism would say, okay, we're going to put quantities or qualifications on that. You have to read God's word for so many hours a day. You've got to do this Bible reading plan. You've got to pray so many hours a day. You've got to have this type of quiet time. You've got to do this type of Bible study. And then you begin to compare yourself to other people's level of faithfulness to see if you're measuring up. And you feel guilty if you're not as good as somebody else, or you feel prideful if you're doing better than somebody else. Biblical piety says we're all sinners saved by grace, and we're all being progressively sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and we still have indwelling sin, and we're still going to struggle to the day we die. Now, that's not an excuse for sinning, but it's realism. Let me give you a perfect example right now where we see pietism. Okay. We see pietism displayed in shaming others who either don't wear a mask or wear a mask. Okay, so let's just talk about wearing masks. This is a big deal right now. To me, this is a third-tier issue that people are making into a dogma of your Christian faith. Now, I know there's a lot of confusion from CDC and from Dr. Fauci and from everything that you read that do masks help. We were told at the beginning not to wear masks. To me, it's a personal decision. If you want to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you don't want to wear a mask, don't wear a mask. In some places where you live, it's mandated. And so what I'm seeing is that, you know, some people would say that, man, you're a Christian, you should not wear a mask, because if you wear a mask, you've given in to the man. You're being socially conditioned to give in to totalitarianism, and you're living in fear. And so don't live in fear, Christian. If you're wearing a mask, that's a token on your face that you've given in to fear. Okay, that's a pietistic way of shaming another person, because what if, and I have people I've talked to in my church, what if that Christian is a strong, mature Christian that says, I'm not living in fear. Don't question my fear. I'm being cautious because I'm one of the persons with a comorbidity and I'm at risk and I'm just taking a precaution. I'm trying to be precautious. I'm not living in fear. And so we kind of play this game of comparing ourselves to others. So what's the antidote to pietism? Reformed piety. Reformed understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. The Reformed doctrine of sanctification is that we find our identity in our justification. That's the grounding, that's the assurance of our salvation. And because we've been saved by grace from a gracious God who's given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, he's made us a new creation, out of gratitude for what God has done, we then live a life of obedience. And that life will be struggling, that life will be battling indwelling sin, that life will have a lot of struggles and trials. We've got to be realistic about the trials that we're going to have. There's not a perfectionism where you're ever going to get a point where you don't sin, or you reach the higher victorious Christian life where basically you've got to get to this level of ultimate surrender and obedience, and then you've reached this higher level of Christian discipleship. That's what pietism says. Pietism is looking inward at your own level of faithfulness. Reformed piety says we're always looking outward to Christ. We're looking to Jesus. We're having faith in Christ, and we know we're going to struggle, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and when we do fail, we keep going back to Christ. We don't compare. Okay, so we've talked about dispensationalism. We've talked about semi-Pelagianism or Pelagianism. We've talked about pietism. Let's talk about revivalism. Revivalism. Let's talk about revival versus revivalism. Do we want God to bring revival to our land? Absolutely. But revival, God-ordained, Spirit-empowered revival, is a sovereign work of God whereby He alone does it. It's a visitation among a people of God where God does something extraordinary through the ordinary means of grace. Let me say that again. Revival is when God does something extraordinary with a people through the ordinary means of grace. Now, what are the ordinary means of grace? Preaching. Basically, what we do on a Sunday morning. It's the faithful in and out preaching and teaching of God's word. It's the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's the giving of tithes and offerings. It's the fellowship of the saints. It's the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's through our faithfulness in evangelism. It's doing the, what we would call humdrum, mundane, normal things about church over time that God may come in and bless that normal, everyday Christian worship with some extraordinary types of things where you see people getting saved, you see lives being changed in a dramatic way. So you cannot plan a revival. You can't put it on a calendar and say, okay, in September, these 2 weeks or these 2 days, come to the tent and we're going to have a revival. We hear this terminology all the time. We also hear quoted extensively 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and repent of their sins, then I will turn and hear and I will heal their land. Okay, so I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for God to heal our land. I'm not saying that we shouldn't repent. Obviously, we should repent. We should pray. We should share the gospel. But what revivalism says is revivalism says if we just pray enough, or we just do the right steps, or if we just have a number of meetings, or if we just do these certain things, then God is obligated to heal our land. And what that means is He's going to heal it of the coronavirus, or He's going to do something that we want Him to do to heal our land. What nobody's talking about right now, and very few people are, is that what if the riots, the lawlessness, the coronavirus, all of the political unrest in our nation is an act of judgment by a holy God who's saying, if this is what you want, America, I'm going to give you what you want. Again, it goes back to the sovereignty of God. If we just do these steps, God is obligated to heal our land. Well, God may or may not heal our land of the coronavirus. God may or may not heal our land of lawlessness. God may or may not bring an end to what we would perceive as craziness. It may actually be God's will that that continues as an act of judgment. And we as Christians have better begin to figure out how we're going to live in a new world. I'm struggling with this right now as pastor and as a father and as a husband. Because we're not in Kansas anymore. you know, the older generation would say, we're living in Jerusalem, where things, the Judeo-Christian worldview is front and center, and it's a comfortable place in America where everybody kind of believes the same thing. Whereas the younger generation understands we're not living in Jerusalem, we're living in Babylon. We've been removed from the Judeo-Christian home in which we grew up, and now we're living in exile in a place that's totally pagan and foreign to God. So we're living in a post-Christian America that is under, I believe, the hand of God's wrath. And so is it appropriate to pray for revival? Absolutely. But if you understand that God's means of revival may not be the way that you want him to answer that. Because I'm afraid far too many Christians, when they pray for revival, they're praying for God to get rid of all this stuff and bring in the right Supreme Court justices, the right Congress people, the right president, bring in the right laws. If God would just get rid of the coronavirus and heal our land and get a Republican, if Donald Trump could get reelected and all these things would happen, then that would bring in revival. And God may do that. Again, he's sovereign, but let me just challenge your thinking here. What if in praying for revival, God sovereignly says, okay, church, you're going to have to learn how to be salt and light and live in a lawless pagan society that hates you, and through that, I'm going to bring about my purpose for revival. I'm not necessarily going to heal your land of coronavirus, but I'm going to purify the church. I'm riffing right now. I don't have any notes. I'm just talking. This coronavirus thing has been the worst thing that's happened to the church. Because what's happened is, for 3 months, people have been given permission to check out of being part of the body of Christ. And now that churches are reopening, I'm hearing from pastor friends all over the country that a lot of people are just planning to stay home and watch it on TV. Even if they're watching it on live stream. You see, here's the issue. When we pray for revival, we are on our knees, repenting of our own sin, asking for God's will to be done. And that will to be done may not be the comfortable American life that we've experienced for so long. It may mean that God is purging or pruning the church of false converts and nominal Christians so that the true believers will be even stronger to stand up to what's coming. So revivalism says, let's just do these steps. Let's just pray and kind of manipulate God. And revivalism is more, let's pray that God brings back the American dream. God brings back the American way of life. Do you realize that we have brothers and sisters around the world that are living in closed countries that have never experienced the American dream, and they have far more robust churches and faith and a trust in the Lord, and they've never experienced the blessing that we've experienced as Americans. Now, I know this may be very offensive to a lot of people, because I'm stepping on toes here. If you're a dispensationalist, Arminian, pietistic, revivalistic person, you're probably not heard a word I said. So what's the antidote to all of this? And you know this. You know that our evangelical culture is swimming in these isms. You see it all over the place. We need to have a belief in the absolute, meticulous sovereignty of God over all things, that God has a sovereign decree, that God has elected a people, God will protect those people, God will sanctify those people, and those people may go through an intense period of trial and tribulation, because God is pouring out his wrath on an ungodly culture, and he's choosing not to remove his people so that we can learn to be salt and light in that culture. And God may bring revival in his ordained ways. Dispensationalism says Christians are going to get raptured out of this stuff, so we don't need to worry about it. Pray for the rapture. The Pelagians basically say, well, you can lose your salvation and you have ultimate free will to get in, and so you're living in fear, wondering if you're going to accidentally take the mark of the beast or fall away from the faith. The Pietist is basically living in fear as well, wondering if they're doing enough to earn their salvation or to win points with God, and they're comparing themselves to other people, and they're basically could be shaming others through legalistic means. And then the revivalistic person is just looking at steps that you can sometime control God to bring about your American view of how you want things to be. So we step back. And what do? We say God is absolutely sovereign. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is on his throne. God is executing that plan through his divine providence. And God never promises to take us out of the trials, but he promises to be there right with us through the trials, because ultimately it's all about his glory alone. We don't manipulate God. We don't obligate God. We can't do enough right steps to get God to do what we want him to do. We are humbly dependent upon the holy God to fulfill his purposes. We live in repentance. We live in obedience to his law. We are his people. And we follow Jesus, our shepherd, and we hear his voice. You may get discouraged as you look around and see what's happening in our world. And if you're listening to this and you're a pastor, and you're starting to begin to open up churches, and you're not seeing a lot of people come back, or maybe you're just seeing a lot of craziness, this is what's kept me sane in my ministry. It's from Jesus' words in John 10. The sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. Our job is to remain faithful to the scriptures, no matter what the world says. We preach the unadulterated truth of God's word. And the sheep of the elect, those who are truly his, will listen and will follow and they'll persevere to the end. So hopefully you're one of those sheep. You're one of those who has trusted Christ for salvation. If you're listening to this and you haven't trusted Christ for salvation, would right now you stop whatever you're doing and realize that you need Christ to forgive you of your sins? You need a right relationship with God. Would you acknowledge that you are a sinner separated from God? And would you cast yourself totally at the mercy of Jesus, who is powerful to save because of his death, burial, and resurrection? Well, this has been a different type of podcast. I'm not sure where it's landed. This has been a riff. I didn't have a lot of notes on this one. I just kind of came in and decided to just launch off into what's been on my heart and mind. And so hopefully this has been helpful to you. If this has been helpful, share it on social media. Share it with your friends and family, Facebook, Twitter. You can go to seancole.net to get all my contact information. I'd love to hear from you. This is 4th of July weekend. I'm recording this on July 3rd. And so have a wonderful 4th. Remember that God has blessed us at this point to live in a free nation, and never take for granted the freedoms that we do have at this point in time. And would you praise your Heavenly Father that he's allowed us to be living in a nation like this under his sovereign providence. Well, until next time, may God bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus.